according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, continuing our study from Wednesday night as we deal with these issues here connected to the seductive predators. The seductive predators. Verses 12 through 21a. This is the group that Paul's concerned about. Going back to verses 2 and 3. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray or seduced from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And just as every father, of course, has concerns with respect to the purity of his daughter, here's Paul with concerns to the purity of his church, the local church, the believers here at Corinth. And this is what is in focus all the way through. And his daughter doesn't exactly understand this. His daughter might even feel as if he does not love her, which we see here in verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you. And you can just hear the accusations that come. You don't love me. Yes, I do. And because I love you, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. God knows that I love you. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity. All right, and so this is the imagery that this passage evokes. And we have the protective father who has fears and concerns, and you have the daughter who maybe doesn't appreciate that or understand that, but it's a very real concern. And then there's these snakes out there who need to be cut off. And that's what we have here. And Paul says he is ready to cut off opportunity from those who desire opportunity. All right, that's where we are presently. We'll get right to it in a moment, but first let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are humble under the authority of doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and once again we acknowledge that our opportunity on this day is your grace provision towards us. We want to redeem this grace provision. We want to embrace it. We want to make full use of it. Father, we recognize that we should not take such grace provision for granted. That, Father, we understand that not one of us has earned or deserved the opportunity to peer into your mind, to peer into your thinking. And yet, Father, we have the mind of Christ. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the living and abiding Word of God. And Father, you have preserved a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. These are grace provisions, Father. Grace provisions we thank you for, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians 11. The first point of study as we look at these seductive predators is that Paul refuses to back down. Paul refuses to back down. Point one, Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. If he doesn't cut them off, who's going to do it? All right. If he does not cut them off, if their opportunities are not cut off, well, then those opportunities will remain. And so long as they remain, you better believe that the adversary will keep using them. He uses every opportunity that remains available to him. He's very opportunistic, which we've seen throughout, not only in this study, but in our Romans study. All right, the opportunistic nature of the one that we have to deal with. Under this, we had subpoints pertaining to the vocabulary that we studied, ekopto for cut off, and aforme for opportunity. And I would encourage you, if you were not here as a part of these studies, go back and listen to these classes and remind yourself not only of this vocabulary, we actually expanded it somewhat to show you the different terms that are used in the New Testament that are translated as opportunity or occasion or something of that nature that addresses this. Mainly aforme and kairos, or the adverb kairos, some of those terms, soon kairos, some of those terms that speak of the opportunities we should be looking out for. The ones we look out for that we should pursue, but also the ones the adversary looks out for that we should cut off. And I think Wednesday in particular, we dealt with quite a bit of that will be a benefit for each one of us to listen to and remind ourselves that not only should we be looking for our opportunity, but we should be cutting off their opportunity. Recognize we're in combat. This is the angelic conflict. It's like two boxers in a ring. What do you want to do? You want to be looking for your opportunity, someplace where he lets his guard down, the opportunity for you to throw a punch and one that's going to connect, okay? And at the same time, you want to have your own guard up where you're not giving him the opportunity to just, you know, wail away on you, okay? It's the nature of the conflict. Finally, then, as we were running out of time, this thing they're boasting in is interesting. Paul is going to keep his boasting. This boasting of mine will not be stopped, he says in verse 10. But the reason why he keeps that boasting going is so that he can stop their boasting in verse 12. He wants to cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity. And we'll talk about what that opportunity is in a moment. But it's this matter about which they are boasting. So they've got their boasting going on. We should have our boasting going on. And we shouldn't stop ours, because ours is boasting in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And we should keep our boasting going loud and clear. Every time we do, what does it do? It may not physically stop what they're doing, but boy, it sure puts it in perspective, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't it illustrate the emptiness of that life they're pursuing? I think it does. I think it absolutely does. And that's what Paul says he's doing here. Finally, the last thing we discussed related to these guys is, what is it that they are really seeking? What is the opportunity they're seeking? And at the end of the day, it's almost, I think it's schizophrenic. I think it's self-contradictory. I think it's part of the insanity of following the adversary. You know he can't win. You know that, but he doesn't. And everybody that follows the adversary is on a course of self-destruction. And even their goals are inconsistent with their methods. Right? Because their goals are self-exaltation. But according to God's plan, that's the wrong method. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. And after all of this work, trying to prove to the Corinthians and all the world and everybody else that Paul was a loser and these guys are super apostles, at the end of the day, what is it they're really trying to do? We read that the opportunity is to be regarded just as we are. To be regarded just as we are. Why do they want to be regarded as Paul's equal? You know, after they've spent all this time cutting him down and tearing him down and convincing everybody what a loser he is, his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech is contemptible. That sure, he writes a powerful letter, but when he's face-to-face, he's a nobody. Okay, in all of these languages. And Paul just embraces it. Says, yeah, I'm a nobody. All right. Paul's actually okay with that. And I think we all should be okay with that. But this opportunity to be regarded just as we are. To be regarded just as we are. And that is fascinating to me. Because at the end of the day, in spite of all their efforts, they themselves know that they're frauds. They themselves know that they're not. They themselves know that they're phonies. And I find it interesting. And we see, actually, I think we see reflections of this in our culture, in our society. I think we see, why is it that this, the militant homosexuals, they want to have marriage just like we have marriage. Why? Why? Your whole life is a crusade to do your own thing in defiance of what God's Word says. But then all of a sudden you want to have the same thing that we have according to God's Word? Why? If you're going to live in defiance, live in defiance. So it's, I think it's an interesting thing. All right, well, now this gets us to main point two, and I'll start looking at these predators. His virgin daughter doesn't see it, but Paul sees clearly what these snakes are all about. His virgin daughter doesn't see it, but Paul sees clearly what these snakes are all about. Verse 13, for such men, these ones in particular and ones just like them, not limited to those guys, okay, such men, the ones you're talking about, and any others that follow after that example. Such men are false apostles, pseudo-apostles. Paul makes up a new word here, which I'll show you in a moment. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, workers of guile, workers of deceit, workers of deception. That's what they produce. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, we're told in verse 14, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. What do you expect? They are absolutely masquerading as they want to appear as you want them to be. They cannot show you what they really are. Because although a ready audience might be willing to be deceived, if it's too blatant, then human conscience won't quite embrace that. They need just a modicum of deceit to go ahead and swallow that program. Okay, and we're going to discuss why it is that that happens. Again, why the fraud? Why the deceit? If you're going to live in defiance of God's word, why not just say, all right, this is what I'm doing? Okay? It's interesting. All right. So who are these guys? First of all, they are false apostles. Pseudo-apostolos. And it's a mouthful, but go ahead and jot it down. It's a brand new word. Paul made it up. Okay? He takes a pseudo, P-S-E-U-D-O, and he attaches it in front of apostolos. And it makes a brand new word here. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. Okay? So, P-S-E-U-D, and tack that in front of apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. Pseud-apostolos. 5570 is the Strong's Concordance number, if that matters to you. But it's only used the one time. It's only used right here in 2 Corinthians 11:13. But understand, there are other terms throughout the New Testament where the pseudo compound gets affixed to a lot of other terms. You've got pseudadelphos. Okay? The pseudo adelphos. What's an adelphos? A brother. That's right. An adelphos is a brother. And so a pseudadelphos is a false brother. Someone that professes faith in Christ, someone that acts like they belong in the congregation. But what's their true agenda? Okay? Likewise, we have pseudodidaskalos. A didaskalos is a teacher. All right? Didasko, to teach. And so you've got pseudo didaskalos. You've got these. Not only are they themselves, not only are they teachers of false doctrine, but they themselves are inherently false teachers. Okay? Subtle difference there. Pseudo martus. What's a martus? Martyr, witness. Okay, somebody that's testifying, somebody that's bearing witness. Okay, and so we have these different compounds throughout the New Testament. Does not occur elsewhere throughout the New Testament, not pseudo-apostolos, but we do have one passage where it almost shows up, and it's not on the slide, but I'll show it to you in Revelation chapter 2. And I think it's an idiom that's a functional equivalent. Okay, with respect to the pastor of the church of Ephesus. All right, so if you would, just hold your finger here. Let's turn over to Revelation 2:2. Technically, it's not the noun pseudo-apostolos, but I think in concept, that's what's... I don't think you could take this passage any other way. Remember, the letters to the seven churches are actually letters to the pastors of the seven churches. The individual angelos, the angel, the heavenly messenger that's assigned to each lampstand. And so the apostle is writing to the pastor, heavenly messenger of the church in Ephesus. Right. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Okay. In other words, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, your boss. Right. So the apostle John is making this very clear. This isn't just the Apostle John bugging you. This isn't just your apostolic authority. This is your heavenly authority, the head of the church. Okay? Remember, this is the final word on church government, the final word on authority in a lampstand in a local church. John's the last living apostle, and he's getting ready to depart. And the believers in the church are learning how to operate in the post-apostolic age of the local church. So we recognize this, that every lampstand, like Austin Bible Church is a lampstand. There's seven lampstands, there's seven stars. Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every single one of them. And He holds the stars in His right hand. Okay? One per lampstand. All right. This is why we don't need a denomination. We don't need a hierarchy structure. We don't need some kind of a thing, because Jesus Christ is right here. He's the head of this church. And He holds the messenger in His right hand. All right. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. There was a lot of commendation that goes here to this pastor at Ephesus. Okay? So I don't believe it was Timothy. I think it's the guy that followed Timothy. All right. And that you cannot, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. Pseudē, false. Okay? And so there's the term. Now, it separates the term apostles and false, but it's the same concept we have in the compound term. All right, so what do we learn here? We learn that you put them to the test. We learn that you examine everything carefully. We learn that you hold fast to that which is good, that you abstain from every form of evil. We find that the pastor here at Ephesus made application of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 pertaining to these things. All right. And so, with respect to these so-called apostles, put them to the test. What test? The test of doctrine, the test of truth. And you have found them to be false. This is why every believer today, people ask me, well, what if I'm concerned? What if I get caught up in false teaching? You won't be. Not if you don't want to be. If you are humble before the Word of God, He is faithful. He is the Good Shepherd. He is faithful. If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth. See, and the Lord made this very clear. He said, my teaching is not my own. It's His who sent me. And anyone who wants to do the will of God will know this teaching, whether I speak for myself or whether I'm speaking from the one who sent me. All right? If you're listening for your shepherd's voice, if you're listening for the truth, if you're humble before the truth, if you're asking God to give you the truth, He's not going to. You're asking for a fish, He will not give you a snake. Those that fall for false teachers, guess what? They want to fall for false teachers. They're hearing what they want to hear. They want to have their ears tickled. They're pursuing the course that that crowd has spoken of there in Timothy. We study this at great length, ever learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, because that's not what they want to come to in their learning. All right? In any event. And if you suspect something is false teaching, if you suspect a teacher is a false teacher, put them to the test. These things will be made known. All right. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. What's the warning here for the pastor at Ephesus? He's left his first love. All right. He's on the verge of what we call today burnout, right? Or breakdown, or what have you. He's going to go through a midlife crisis of some sort. Probably going to find a Mustang convertible somewhere. Oh, wait a minute. He's probably going to... All right? In any event, seven commendations to his credit, but one great big item there that has to get fixed, and it has to get fixed right here, right now. Or the head of the church is going to deal with him, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of his place. This pastor is going to get fired. Not only is he going to get fired, he's going to lose his church. Okay? This lampstand will no longer be a fixed source of light in the community of Ephesus. That's a lot of divine discipline. Okay? And the head of the church will administer that if the right-hand messenger does not repent. Okay, have a change of thinking and return to the first deeds there in verse 5. Anyway, more on that if you're interested. We have material available. Now, secondly, deceitful workers. Deceitful workers. The good news is that we have... Did I put some notes on there? I did not. Goodness, I meant to. We've done this already. We've actually done ourselves a huge favor, because this is the term that we saw at the very beginning of this chapter. We did a whole study on deception, on craftiness, on deceit. And these workers of deceit, that are listed here in 2 Corinthians 11:13. They are pseudo-apostolos, or plural, pseudo-apostoloi, and they are workers, ergatai, ergatai. What's a worker? Somebody that gets stuff done. They have production. And unfortunately, they're supposed to have divine good production. What do they end up with? They end up with the adversary's production. They're achieving his purposes, his aims, his means. Okay? They are deceitful workers. That's what they achieve. Ergatai dolioi is the expression there in the plural. Ergatai, workers of deceit, dolioi. Dolios was one of the terms that we looked at in our study on deceit. This is the only use of it in the Scriptures, dolios. But we had 12 uses of dolos that we looked at. We had dolia'o, the verb dolia'o in Romans 3:13. We had dolao in 2 Corinthians 4:2. All of these in the craftiness, deception, and corruption study. And there too, I would urge you, get on the website, get those classes, review, listen to them again, review. All right? Because we're getting hammered. We're under conflict. What's the answer when we're under conflict? Knuckle down. Review. Train some more. Get serious about it. Start to recognize, you know what? Maybe my once-a-week diet isn't sufficient. Maybe my twice-a-week diet's leaving me a little bit hungry. All right? Well, eat some more and exercise. Review. And the pastor can't stay awake 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but the website sits there, minding its own website business. And put them on your phone, put them on your Apple whatever, okay? Your eye, whatnot, okay? And listen to them. Listen to them. Review them. All right, so these deceitful workers. But workers of deceit. This is what they do. This is their production. This is what they end up with when they've achieved their father's good pleasure. And it's not your father's good pleasure. It's their father's good pleasure. Okay? We'll talk about this here in a moment. But the nature of this, I don't know, if you want to just jot these down. I won't spend the time this morning because we did hours and hours on this. But the term dolos, as it's used in John 1:47, just put those verses down. John 1:47, Acts 13:10, Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:16, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 22, 1 Peter 3:10. Those are the verses of dolos that we looked at. As I said, we had dolios here in 2 Corinthians 11:13. We had dolia'o in Romans 3:13. They'd be all very worthwhile to pay attention to. The idea on deceit. All right. Thirdly, though, we find out that they are self-disguised apostles. Self-disguised apostles. And we'll spend some time with this. And it's interesting. It's a middle voice. It's a present middle participle. It's an interesting, if you dress yourself or you clothe yourself or you disguise yourself, then you're the one doing it and you're also the one that is being done to. These self-disguised apostles. And I find this to be a conflict with the reality. Paul is called an apostle. He is made an apostle. Not through his own human effort. God does this to him. Okay, all legitimate apostles become apostles in the passive voice, in the sense that they are called as apostles. They are made to be apostles. But here are these self-disguised apostles. And the verb metaschematizo is interesting. We're accustomed to schema, you know, the scheme of something. Schema. And then schematizo, to draw up a blueprint. And then meta, you're changing one for another. Okay, so here's one scheme over here, and here's another scheme over there, and you decide you need to lay one on top of another. Okay, you need to put a mask on so no one sees the real face underneath. And if all they do is look at the surface schematic, then they're not going to see the reality. So meta schematizo. It's that same meta that we have in metanoeo, where you change your thinking, right? Metanoeo is your change of thinking. All of our meta, many of our meta prepositions that speak of that change, that exchange. Well, here we're exchanging our schematizo, our disguise. And the bulk of them are right here, verses 13, 14, and 15. We do have one use in Philippians and one use in 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:6, if you might recall this. where you make a change. And it's translated, this is probably the most awkward of all the uses. There are five, and I think four of them go pretty well. But this one is the one that's maybe the hardest. When he's talking metaphorically in verses 1 through 5 about passing judgment. And then he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos." And that's the term as it's translated there. "These things I have disguised," or "these things I have applied." Okay, "I have placed the label on." And so forth. "These things I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." And so, you know, when you're talking about stewards and faithfulness in ministry, the different growth patterns that come throughout chapter 3. And I think it really goes back not just to verses 1 through 5, but even into the material here in verse 3, where "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." Okay? Was Paul really a gardener? Was Apollos really a gardener? Did you know, we understand there's a metaphor at work here. Okay? And so Paul says, you know, I took on this role. I put on these disguises for myself and Barnabas so that you would understand in this gardening metaphor. Right? You know, if you play out a role in a drama, we know you're not really the person. You're just playing a character. You're playing a role. And that can be instructive. You can learn a lot by that. So Paul says he's doing here. And so by disguising himself and Apollos as gardeners, you know, we applied these things figuratively, it says in verse 6. "Applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." And it goes on again to make that practical application. Well, in the passage we're looking at today, we have verses 13, 14, and 15, all with reference to disguises, acting like something you're not, and not for a sanctified, you know, visual aid or illustration. Say, well, if Paul did this, then why is Satan so wrong for doing this? Okay, well, ask yourself, is he playing that role to deceive? Is he playing that role to edify? Is he teaching? What's he doing? All right. And so we've read these verses already. They disguising themselves, that's the term, metaschematizo, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. For no wonder, even Satan metaschizo himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also metaschematizo, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Okay? The problem with the disguise, though, is that when the fruit is looked at, the disguise doesn't change the kind of fruit that gets put out. Okay, you know, you could put sheep's clothing on a wolf, but does that change what the wolf really is? Okay, what's the output, or what's the activity? What's the fruit? And whose end will be according to their deeds? So you dress it up all you want, but you haven't changed the reality. Important that we see that. Then the final use, and one of my favorites actually, is Philippians 3:21. You know, we're going to have our own transformation. And the neat thing is that ours, you could think of it maybe as a disguise, but how about just as a whole new you getting put on, a whole new body, a whole new raiment, the transformation that occurs. "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state." Now this is metaschematizo here. "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." And it's a good thing, too, because the current bodies that we have wouldn't last a microsecond in the presence of His glory. Just stop and consider, how long would your body last in certain environments? Right? How long would you last in the desert? How long would you last in the ocean? How long can you tread water? Okay? How long would you last in a blast furnace? How long does your body hold up in a crematorium? All right? recognizing that the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ is far brighter, is far more intense, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The idea of taking this dust body into glory, are you kidding? How quick would it be incinerated in the dimension of light that heaven is? So, our bodies need to be transformed. That's going to happen. We'll metaschematizo the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. This is something He is permitted to exercise under the permissive will that God the Father granted Him when God the Father seated Him in His right hand and gave all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. So there's something that we can look forward to. All right. Now, back to our text. The fourth and final thing we're going to glean out of this 13th verse is the nature of these workers and who they're serving. The nature of these workers and who they're serving. Disguising themselves as angels, as apostles of Christ. This role is natural. This role is natural. What do you expect? Look who they are. This role is natural for the brood of vipers imitating their diabolical father. It's a natural role. In fact, you'd be surprised if it was anything else. This role is natural for the brood of vipers imitating their diabolical father. We have the description here in verses 14 and 15. We have the Lord's rebuke in John chapter 8. We have the rebuke of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3. Time and time again, Matthew 3:7, Matthew 12:34, Matthew 23:33. And I think time and time again, it would behoove us to identify with this brood of vipers for what they are and recognize what is our assignment towards them. Our assignment towards them, if they're positive, if they're hungry, if they're positive, if they want answers, well, then we need to be ready to give an account. We need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us to any who would ask. That's if they're positive. If they are not, what is our objective? All right? Because understand something. They are bent on your destruction. And there's so much that's just out there, I think, is bad theology, all couched in this touchy feely stuff of well, I don't want to. They express it in different ways, but basically they want to be buddy buddy with everybody. They want to be friends. They want to have a social gospel. Say, well, you know, I want to be able to have a, you know, like a lifestyle evangelism thing. I want to be able to do activities together. I want them to be friendly. Okay? And the problem with this whole approach, and I understand it. I've read the literature. I've listened to their exhortations till I'm blue in the face. The problem, though, here's the greatest problem with it, is that they are fostering this friendship with the world that the book of James says is hostility, enmity against God. The problem is that they have this we're friends with everybody approach and we're not hostile to anybody approach, and that's a problem because they're certainly hostile to you and they want to tear you down quicker than anything. And sometimes the very mode that they tear you down in is in this friendly mode. All right. Moral people, good people, churchgoers. They do stuff. Anything but advancing in the Christian way of life. Anything but growing in grace and knowledge. Anything but line upon line, precept upon precept. Anything about actively engaging in the angelic conflict. Oh, no, no, no. That's confrontational. Okay? In fact, you can't be critical of anybody. Okay? The moment you say something negative, oh, wait a minute, no, 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 stop. Don't want to hear that. Well, Paul says, what I am doing, I will continue to do. Paul wouldn't have fit in very well in the touchy-feely approach. Okay? What I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity. Those opportunities need to be cut off. And these social gatherings. Okay? Please understand what I'm saying. You can have all the social gatherings you want, but not in place of the solemn assembly, not in place of assembling of yourselves together to receive instruction. All right? The moment you create a substitute, that's called idolatry. What has Jesus Christ provided? What are you to subject yourself to? All right. We need to cut off these opportunities. Now, we've already seen, this is what Satan does. Now, why does he do this? Why does he do this? You understand why Satan does this? Do you understand how beautiful Satan was? Okay, so, just in case, you need the reminder. Ezekiel 28, we got this wonderful description of Satan. Sometimes just the benefit comes by turning there and making you look at it with your own eyes and touch it with your own fingers. Ezekiel 28. And you don't walk out of here thinking, well, this is Pastor Bob's opinion. Okay? Starting in verse 12, you've got 10 verses where the prince of Tyre, the leader of Tyre, is being rebuked. That's the human being. And then the power behind the throne is being rebuked. And we switch from the human realm to the angelic realm. Vocabulary switches. You've got the leader, Son of Man, say to the leader of Tyre in verse 2 and all of his pride issues. And then in verse 11, again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. And there's a shift, what I call prophetic shift. It changes the vocabulary. We looked at the human being involved in verses 1 through 10. Now the Lord is rebuking the power behind the throne. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. This was the most greatest created being ever in the angelic realm. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And for people to think this is, it's sad that this gets rejected, that the angelic application of this is totally rejected in most places today. Even solid men a generation ago are starting to abandon it today, and it breaks my heart. It's part of that drive to avoid all things angelic, okay? To take the Bible out of the spiritual dimension and just leave it as a practical how-to book for daily life. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, who was in Eden? I got Adam, I got Eve, I got the serpent. Okay? And then they were evicted and an angel got posted and nobody went back in there after that. So if the prophet Ezekiel's writing to a human being, he's writing to Adam and Eve who were dead thousands of years ago, or there's something else at work here. And it's not a human being being written to anyway. We're told this. We're told he's a cherub. You're in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. This is beautiful. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. Look how beautiful this angel is. Look how beautiful this dragon is. Okay? If you really want fun, then understand the parallel to this in the high priest, the ephod of the high priest. Okay? And you're going to recognize these stones match up very well, and that Satan, before his fall, had his priesthood responsibilities. On the day you were created, they were prepared. This person being addressed was not born. This person was created. Again, every human being since Adam and Eve was born. Adam and Eve are the only two that were created and actually made, fashioned out of dust. Created, but this guy was created. As we're told, all the angels were created. He's a created being, created perfect that fell. You were the anointed cherub who covers, the Christ cherub, the Mashiach cherub, the Christ cherub, the Messiah cherub, who guards, who covers. And I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. He had access in God's temple. He had his own sanctuaries, but he had access to God's sanctuary. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Twice we're told he's a created being, that he was created perfect and then fell. You and I were born in sin and then were made righteous when we placed our faith in Christ. This creature started righteous and then fell. Adam and Eve are the only humans that could follow this pattern. All right, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. It started with mental attitude. It started internal. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. So he has all this external beauty, but inside, ugly, filled with violence, and he sins. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. No longer has access to the stones of fire. No longer has access to the Father's sanctuary. He defiled it and he was kicked out. It has to be cleansed, but he no longer has access. He can go to the court and file accusations, but he cannot go to the temple. The temple that he defiled, he is expelled from. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He's about to lose it, the very thing that makes him prideful. And that's why I say he's insane. The wisest man that ever lived, the wisest angel who ever lived, it's corrupted. Like Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, look how he turned out. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. The very thing he's proud of now, and he has to disguise himself to return to this. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade. Okay, so it didn't just stay internal. He multiplied it. That mental attitude sin multiplied. And he started poisoning others with his money changing in the temple. Notice, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Why do you think Jesus went so berserk when he made the whip of cords? He started flipping over tables, started driving out the money changers? Because he'd seen it before. And what he's seeing here in the human realm was a sad reflection of what started the entire angelic conflict with Satan's original rebellion. Here's the original money changers right here. You profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. You know what happens when the fire-breathing dragon loses control? You know? If he can't expel it safely and it bottles up inside, what happens? Does it burst out through his... What happens to the gems? What happens to the diamonds? What happens to the gold and the workmanship of the settings and sockets? I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth. Ashes. In the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. And I believe these are the rulers and authorities, the principalities and the powers, the different ranks and population groups of the angelic beings. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified. And you will cease to be forever. All right, so this is the description. The beautiful thing, and now his ugliness turned to ashes on the earth. So in Job 41, then, when we see Leviathan, what do you see? Do you see diamonds? Do you see gold? Do you see the workmanship in the settings and sockets? No. You see the hideous, armored, weaponed ugliness of the fallen dragon here called Leviathan. And his description in Job's day. Job 41, verses 1 through 34. The entire chapter of Job 41. Can he draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down his tongue with a cord? And Leviathan, you understand, is the twisted serpent. He is the dragon that lives in the sea. He is the power that controls the wicked spirits, the fallen angels, and the demons. Can he put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak to you soft words? Okay. Careful listening to those words. because he's not afraid of you. If he acts like he's afraid of you, it's because he's tricking you into something. All right? He's luring you in. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? You think you're playing with him? He's playing with you, you puny creature. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Now, all the modern commentators take this as a crocodile, which is crazy because humans kill crocodiles all the time. You know, it's quite simple to kill a crocodile, and they can do it. And some do so single-handedly to prove their manhood and whatnot. But this is a creature that cannot be killed single-handedly by any human being. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. I love that. You want to go hand-to-hand with Leviathan? You'll only do it once. You'll only do it once. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? The dread and the fear, they're coming face to face with such fallen angelic majesty. I mean, look how many times Daniel and people would just keel over dead when they encountered Gabriel or they encountered an angel and just, you know, plop over dead and then pick them up and be strengthened. And you know, the majesty of this fierce dragon, even in his fallen state. No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? And this is the logic of the argument. The logic of the argument is that you can't stand in front of Leviathan. How are you telling me what to do? Okay? And God wouldn't use a crocodile as his antithesis. Say, you know, you can fight alligators in a pit? Wow, maybe you can fight me. Okay? No. You lose against Leviathan. How do you stand a chance against me? Who's the one that turned Leviathan into darkness upon this earth? All right. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Now notice, he doesn't have the gold anymore, the lapis lazuli, the gems, the beauty. Now the scales that he have are hardened and armaments for battle. He wasn't designed for battle. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. See, this is. I think Tolkien took inspiration when he was describing the might of Smaug. Can you ever read that? And little Bilbo goes tottering in there, and there's Smaug boasting about how mighty he is. And then, of course, Bilbo spots the little empty spot where there's the spot missing. And I don't want to give it away if you're going to see the movie, okay? But Smaug has a missing spot in his armor. Well, this is the divinely inspired account. Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. Okay? Soldiers learn to look for the weak spots in the armor. They look for the joints. They look for the weak spots where they can plunge a sword in there and hit the meat underneath. There's no such thing with a dragon. No weak spots. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Again, I don't know, you know, the liberals try to act like those verses aren't in there. They got these fire-breathing crocodiles somewhere. This is a dragon plain as the nose on my face. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and his flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. All right? This guy's ferocious. Absolutely ferocious. So, when he wants to come and start running his program in a Bible church... You think the disguise comes in handy? All right? Do you think he hides his true nature? All right. Should I read the rest of this? The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart of a javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotted wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. Don't you think there's a weakness there either, huh? Okay. You think there's a spot of vulnerability. I know, I'll hit him in the underparts. No, guess what? That's going to hurt you too. Like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot, makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him. Nothing on earth is like him. Now again, I go back to this mythology that, oh, well, this is the crocodile. There's lots of things like the crocodile, like maybe the alligator. Okay? Or, you know, there's other things. There's sharks. There's lions. There's bears. There are zoological animals with lots of teeth and claws that can kill humans, but can also be killed by humans. This is something different. This is something unique. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks, notice now, I like this conclusion. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's his title. In his rebellion against the Lord God, in his five I wills, if I will be like the Most High God, and he becomes king. King over all the sons of pride. So you have his unfallen nature with the gems and the jewels and the beauty in Ezekiel 28. You have his fallen nature. All of that has been burned asunder. Now he's scaled over in these hard armaments and armor and claws and whatnot. Two very vivid descriptions that we have here related to the adversary. So you see why the disguise is important. All right? If you just flat out came out and admitted what he really wanted to do, people wouldn't fall for it. But if he convinces them that they're serving God, oh yeah. They start serving God. They think they're serving God. They don't realize they're serving the wrong father. All right, join me then. John chapter 8. Let's look at John chapter 8. And we realize that some of these folks have the devil as their father. They don't even know it. John chapter 8. And this is where we understand, can't stress this enough. Verse 31 says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. There actually was a response at the end of chapter 7, in the first part here of chapter 8. There was a faith response. There were those who had believed him. They are saved. And now he's got a word for them, for those who were saved. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. See, not everybody that's saved is a disciple. You understand that? I'm going to get in trouble again by illustrating this, but you understand that? There's a whole lot of folks out there. We're going to be in heaven with them. They're going to go to heaven when they die because they're saved. But they are not living in the Word of God. Not with meno. Not living, abiding, remaining, dwelling, saturating their thinking. They visit occasionally. They crack a Bible every now and then when their life's in the tank. But for the most part, they don't live in the Word of God. You know where they live because of how the conversation goes, what comes from their heart. But if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom comes by believers that abide in the Word of God, that have the Word of God saturating their thinking. Well, them's fighting words as far as these guys are concerned. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Today, as we encounter this attitude, they'll say, "How dare you? I'm Catholic. I'm Methodist. I'm Baptist. I'm a doctrinal Bible church member." Okay? Are you abiding in the Word of God? I didn't ask for your membership card. I asked, are you abiding in the Word of God? Are you living in the truth? Are you taking it in day by day? Are you thinking it? Is the Word of Christ richly dwelling within you? Or is it so choked out by the thorns and the rocky soil that you can't possibly spring forth and bear any kind of fruit? That's what a disciple is. All right. So there's some more back and forth here about being free. And again, they keep getting very insistent here. But he says in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants. He says, I get that. You're racially Jewish. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Oh, there's two different fathers at work here. He is serving his heavenly father. He came to do the will of his father. He's on his way to go to the cross for his father. But these guys, they're serving a different father. The one that vowed in those five I wills all those years ago, I will be like the Most High God. That's who they're serving. So they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. He just said that, right? In verse 37. They're not getting it. Jesus said to them, well, if you're Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. He walked by faith. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Why don't you guys get saved? But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. All right? Abraham never tried to kill me. So who's... You're a chip off some old block, but it's not Abraham. Okay? You're doing the deeds of your father. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Okay? Anyway, this is the conflict as it comes up here. Well, if God were your father, Jesus said to them, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So step number one, if you're going to understand any spiritual truth, you've got to have spiritual life. You know, the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually perceived. The natural man cannot comprehend them. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then tragically, though, even for believers, if you have spiritual life, if you are in carnality, Paul says, because of your prolonged carnality, all you can really take in is just milk. You can't take in the meat of God's Word because you've been in this prolonged carnality and you're not natural men. You don't lose your salvation. You don't go back to being natural men, but you are carnal men, men of flesh. And all you can take in, you're like nursing. You can't handle the meat of God's Word. Well, here, they're not even saved. So, of course, they're not going to understand spiritual truth. All right, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's why his churches are packed to the gills. They're filled with people that want to do what he wants them to do. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. Does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And this comes precisely back to where we are when we'll pick up on Wednesday, related to the adversary and all of his lies, all of his disguises, and why his servants are in disguise. Right? I mean, do you think they print business cards that say, we're here to distract you from your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? No, we're here to confuse the Scripture so you don't understand any of it. We're here to suck you into a legalistic religion where you'll feel real good about yourself because you're so busy doing stuff. And you never have time to learn. You never have time to grow. What are these phony church approaches about? And that's what we're commanded to be on guard against. And if that offends you, and if you get upset when from the pulpit the pastor talks about other ministries, oh well, that's what this is about. That's what this is about. That's what the disguise is for. We've got to be clear on this. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the simplicity and purity of the Christian way of life in Christ. Father, thank you for opening our eyes. Keep them open. The days grow dark. Father, there's a very real spirit of discontent. It's taking hold of a lot of believers right now, and discontent in their jobs, discontent in their finances, discontent in their marriage partners, discontent in their pastor. Father, I pray that each one of us would learn our contentment from you, that we would learn to walk with endurance, run with endurance the race that's set before us. Thank you, Father, for this teaching. Make it real to us. Open our eyes to not only understand it academically, but let us chew on it in the coming days and weeks and months. Let us identify where the deceit is coming in. And let us, Father, recommit ourselves to the urgency of our devotion to Christ. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.